If I've not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey Kraft, and I serve as one of the six pastors here at Restoration Church. And it is my privilege and responsibility to preach God's word for us this morning. As I get ready to pray for us, let me invite the kids to go ahead and come on up. You can stay right here. I'm going to pray for you before you go, and you go learn about Jesus as well. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Philippians 2. We'll land there in just a minute. That's on page 981 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take that home with you. That's our gift to you. Let me pray for the kids and for us. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, by the power of your Spirit, and we praise you that you have done so much for us. In light of that, may we examine your word as we behold your Son by the power of the Spirit, that we might love him and obey him. I pray for the disciples and the restoration kids. As they too go learn about Christ, would you show them the beauty of Jesus, that they might behold him and be transformed into his likeness. And all of God's people said, amen. Do not get drunk. Love your enemies. Flee from sexual immorality. Care for the orphan and the widow. Bear one another's burdens. These are a few of the commands in the Bible. What comes to mind when you hear them? Regretful obligations or joyful opportunities? Is obedience to God and happiness in our lives contradictory? We will only answer that question by answering a deeper, more foundational question. Why are we here? Why are we made? That's the question we've been asking these past few weeks. For those of you who are new to Restoration Church, we're so thankful that you've gathered with us. On Sunday morning, it's our typical practice to take a book of the Bible and preach through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. In 2 weeks, we'll pick up our study of Genesis, and for the fall, we'll look at the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50. But for the past few weeks, we've been in this mini-series of sorts, and we've been asking that all-important question, what are we made to do? What is distinct about humanity that we cannot say about dogs and dolphins? How are we different from frogs and flowers? Are robots the same as real people? We began by looking at the most foundational difference, which is we can know and enjoy God. Human beings alone are made in the image of God. And that means, unlike dogs and dolphins, frogs and flowers and robots, we can know who God is and we can show what God is like as we enjoy him together. Then we looked at the purpose of work in our lives. God is God who works. So he created us to do what? Work. So we serve God and neighbor for communal flourishing in our work. And then last week we looked at friendship, not as a luxury, but a necessity in our lives. We need friends, affectionate bonds forged over time, as we give ourselves to what is transcendent, God himself. And today we're going to see that we are made to obey. Or we can say it this way. We are made to obey God for the fullness of joy. Made to obey God for the fullness of joy. Here's how we'll spend our time. First, I'll briefly make the case that we're made to obey. And then I'll connect that to our joy. And then we'll press a little deeper into our obedience by looking at the pattern, the practice, and the power. We'll land in Philippians 2 in just a minute, so you can turn there. But let me start with showing you that we're made to obey. On the first page of the Bible, we see that God creates humanity in his own image, and the first thing he does is speaks to them. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Do you see, beloved? God creates, and then he commands. He blesses his people by giving them direction for their lives. We can only thrive in God's world if we live according to God's word. And that's why Christ comes. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and do what with it, church? What do they do? Keep it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus expects those who love him will keep his commandments. If we call him Lord, we will love him and do what he says and help others do the same. And that's why Paul in the book of Romans says he came to preach the gospel for what reason? To bring about the obedience of faith. I wonder if that's a phrase that's in your Christianity. Obedience of faith. For the sake of his name among the nations. Those who belong to Christ have a faith that leads to obedience. True faith is on our lips and shown in our lives that others might see the beauty of Christ. And how does the Bible end? Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and what, church? Who keep what is written. So, Genesis to Revelation, it is clear God made us to obey. And this leads to fullness of joy. We are made to obey God for the fullness of joy. Did you catch that connection in a few of the verses I just read? Luke 11. Blessed, happy are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written. There's the connection. We enjoy the blessing of God as we keep the command. I said enjoy. I did not say earn. More on that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to see the link in Scripture between obedience and joy. And if you're not convinced yet, listen to Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why, Jesus? That my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. We often separate what Jesus joins together. Why does he tell us to obey? To hold us back? To restrict us? No, he wants our joy to be full. God made you to obey, and God made you to be happy, and these things he puts together. From the first page of the Bible, we see a God is a God who creates and then provides the provision for the fullness of pleasure for his people to be happy at the deepest
level.
Do you know who the first person to suggest that God doesn't want us to be happy is? Who is the first to suggest that happiness comes not from obedience, but disobedience? Satan himself. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They hear the tempting voice. Did God really say, God doesn't want you to be happy like him? Take, eat, enjoy what is forbidden. Then you'll be truly happy. The idea that God doesn't want us to be happy was first introduced by Satan. He presents a different narrative, trying to distract us, to distort our affections. He tells a different story that separates obedience and the fullness of joy. But what God has joined, let no man or demon separate. God commands us to obey, to be happy. And as C.S. Lewis said long ago, the problem, though, is that we are far too easily pleased. Our Lord does not find our desires too strong. They are too weak. We settle for McDonald's when God offers us a 3-star Michelin feast. Or to say it another way, God is not a dictator with harsh orders, and he's not a mean boss with arbitrary commands. He's a loving father who calls his children home. He's a good physician who seeks to make us well. It's only because we are sick with sin that we are tempted to believe the lie disobedience leads to happiness. But I have good news. Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He came to earth joining together what sin and Satan separated, joining together God and man, happiness and obedience. Jesus came to pay for our disobedience and purchase our obedience, that our joy might be full. So let's press in a little deeper to this idea of obedience. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to focus mainly on 12 and 13, but I want to start reading in verse 5 to give us some context. Hear the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In this text, we see the pattern of obedience. Jesus. The practice of obedience, work out your salvation. And the power for obedience, God working in you. Jesus is the pattern, obedience is the practice, God is the power. Let's look at each of those. The pattern. In verses 12 and 13, Paul was clearly calling the Philippian church to obey. But notice the first word. Therefore. If you miss that word, you miss Christianity. Notice what Paul is doing here. He calls them to obey based on what he's just said about the person and the work and the worth of Jesus. That's what we have in verses 5 through 11. A beautiful picture of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, truly God, took on the fullness of being truly human. And what did he do? Look at verse 8. He was obedient. He obeyed. Jesus was the happiest, truest human to ever live because he lived out the reason we're created, made to obey to the glory of God and joy of our souls. He did not get drunk. He loved his enemies. He treated everyone with dignity, not marginalizing or sexualizing anyone. He welcomed the outcast. He cared for the poor. He bore the burdens of others. And he carried not just our burdens, but our brokenness and our sin. Notice what verse 8 says. He was obedient to what? Even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Why would Jesus, the perfect eternal Son of God, willingly die on a cross? It was not because he was disobedient, but because we are. All of us, myself the foremost, have failed to obey God. We have doubted his love. We have denied his word. We have done what he forbids and neglect what he commands. We have hated what he loves and loved what he hates. Left to ourselves, we refuse to believe that obedience leads to the fullness of joy. And because of this, all of us, myself the foremost, are due to receive not God's blessing, but his cursing. Our rebellion ends not in delight, but death. Not in satisfaction, but separation. Instead of happiness, we deserve hell. What hope do we have? Jesus, because he didn't stay dead. Look at verse 9, beloved. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Yes, Christ died, but 3 days later he rose from the dead and now is seated in heaven, ruling and reigning as the rightful King of glory. He died for our disobedience, but he rose again that we might be clothed with his obedience. Now all those who confess their disobedience and trust in Christ alone to be reconciled back to God have life and hope and happiness. You were made to obey, and Jesus is your pattern. But we must first confess we have disobeyed, looking to Jesus as our payment. Do you see, beloved? Obedience does not begin with keeping God's command, but confessing that we haven't. And turning to Christ, the only one who has. So my simple question for you this morning is, have you done that? Have you come before God and humbly confess that you've disobeyed him? Are you trusting in Christ alone to have a relationship with God? There is no amount of obedience you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. It's only through the perfect obedience of Jesus that you can do what you were made to do, and that is know and enjoy God. If you want to talk more about that, grab the person who brought you, or come find me, and I'd be happy to get you connected to a member of our church that you can talk about. We'd be glad to help you consider how Jesus is your payment and your pattern. And for us, beloved, remember, Jesus is your payment and he is your pattern. We obey because we have good news. We have Jesus. Jesus obeyed. Therefore, he paid for your disobedience. Jesus obeyed. Therefore, he is the pattern of your obedience. Jesus obeyed. Therefore, God raised him from the dead, and he is the risen Lord. Therefore, we live under his good and gracious rule. Do you see? It's so critical that our obedience isn't motivated from the weight of the law's demands, but from the wonder of love displayed on the cross. Our obedience is not how we earn a relationship with God. It is how we enjoy the relationship that we have in Christ. It's man-made religion that says, obey God so that He will love you. It is the gospel of grace that says, God loves you, therefore obey. Do you see? We obey God like we obey mom by eating her homemade triple chocolate cake on our birthday. Not to become a child, but because we're lavishly loved as one. We obey God like the child obeys their parents who tell them to pack for vacation. Not to become part of the family. No, we eagerly pack because we trust our parents are going to take us somewhere good.
That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to. It's what Paul is calling us to. He's not writing to invite them to become Christians. They already are. That's what chapter 1 is all about. He's reminding them they are Christians and encouraging them. Look at his affection. He says to them, my beloved. He's not berating them, but encouraging them. He wants their good. He wants them to look at Jesus, the pattern of perfect obedience, and respond in faith that their joy might be full. And that's what he's calling us to as well. Jesus is the pattern. Obedience is the practice. Work out your salvation. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command, work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Paul's not contradicting himself. Notice what he says. He does not say work for your salvation. Work out. What you already have, work it out. The word salvation in Scripture is used in a couple of different ways. Salvation is past. We call that our justification. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. Salvation is present. We call this our sanctification. We're saved from the power of sin. And salvation is future. We call that glorification. One day, beloved, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. What is Paul's focus here? It's the present aspect of salvation, what we call our sanctification. He's not looking at the past, what they've been saved from. He's saying, this is what you've been saved for. And what have they been saved for? For the obedience of faith, for the glory of Christ. We are saved for good works. We are saved for obedience. We are saved for holiness. Yes, in Christ, we have a once-for-all position of holiness before God. It's unchangeable. In Christ, we are righteous, we are holy, we are blameless, we are beloved, we are cherished children, and that will never change for those who are in Christ. And we're also commanded to grow in the ongoing for your life process of cultivating holiness by joyful obedience. So the Scriptures tell those who are in Christ, you are holy, now act like it. You are, now be. Paul is looking at the pattern of Jesus, and he says, by grace, be like that. Do you see? Christ obeyed, therefore obey. He's calling them to practice what they profess. And that requires hard work. So he says, work out. Too often, I think we are afraid to actually talk about effort in the Christian life. Some of you are uncomfortable that I'm telling you were made to obey. Like, well, aren't we saved by grace? Yes and amen. Isn't our faith in what Christ did not what we have to do? Yes and amen. We rejoice in those. We do not minimize those. We do not excuse those. But at the same time, we must realize that stressing the necessity of obedience should not undermine our confidence in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's why. Faith and good works are both necessary. And now some of you are really uncomfortable. It is faith alone that saves. But saving faith never remains alone. One is the root, faith. The other is the fruit, our works. Effort in the Christian life does not undermine the gospel. It's fueled by it, beloved. Grace is not opposed to earning, or grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Right? So earning is an attitude. I got to do something. Effort is an action. Effort in the Christian life is not a bad word. It's not a cuss word. Just listen to a few of these verses. This is Philippians earlier in chapter 1. In chapter 3. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 4. Train yourself for godliness, for to this end we toil and strive. 2 Peter, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Hebrews, strive for the holiness, without no one will see the Lord. These are just a few of the calls. Scripture calls us to wrestle, work out, meditate, hold fast, toil, strive, press on, look, consider, watch, examine, run, train, submit, fight, deny, persevere, resist, follow, pray, gouge out, cut off, abide, and more. Trusting and treasuring Jesus does not put an end to trying. Savoring Christ does not end striving, trying to look like him. Notice that Paul is calling the Philippians not to rely on a past profession of faith or past obedience. Do you see that? He doesn't say, rest in that decision when you made your 12. You're good. He doesn't say, it's okay, you can do whatever you want because you were baptized at that youth camp. It's fine. He says, you have always obeyed. Now do what? Keep on obeying. This is what Christians were made to do. The command here is present tense. In other words, this working out is something we are continually commanded to do. This isn't. And Christianity isn't a one-time decision for Jesus, then living however you want. Jesus is not an insurance policy you purchase, set on the shelf, and cash out at the end of your life. He's a treasure. We treasure. And he's the Lord we love and submit to. See verses 9 through 11. That's part of what Paul's getting at when he says, look at the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not saying they need to be afraid and terrified. Right? This is not about being scared. Right? So if I ask one of my daughters to clean her room and she does it, and then I ask her, why'd you do that? And she says, Dad, because I know you're really mean. And I'm afraid what would happen if I didn't do it. How do you think that'd make me feel? How do you think that makes them feel? There's no love in that. There's no warmth in that. There's no joy in that. That's not what Paul's getting at. To quote another, the fear which pleases God is not a groveling, shrinking fear. He is no tyrant. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent and good and true God is, and therefore leans on him in staggered praise and faith. End quote. Yes, this fear warns, but it also welcomes and it warns. Is this your view of God? That he is not mean and he is not mushy? Is this your view? We see this in Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He is not mean. He welcomes all who come to him. What does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's not mushy. He doesn't say, do whatever you want. He says, no. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A right understanding of the call of God to work out our salvation is based on the character of God. If we're going to work this out. And it's important to note that Paul's focus here isn't the individual Christian. Did you note that? It is true that each Christian has the joyful responsibility to work out their salvation. But it's also true that our faith, though personal, is not private. Paul has in mind here happy souls and a healthy church. That's the context of the letter. He's writing to a church. And he's encouraging the whole church to live in joyful unity, one of the themes of the letter, by pursuing God together in joyful obedience. And this links what we talked about last week to this week. We need friends. We need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need fellow church members who are committed to helping us work out our salvation, and we are committed to helping them do the same. Do you see why? Because sin doesn't do well in the light, and sometimes we need a friend with a flashlight. Sometimes we're discouraged, and we need to borrow a brother or sister's faith to make it through the day. When we're limping along, we need others to help carry us. Don't we? We need that brother or sister to love us enough to ask hard questions, to rebuke us when we drift, to encourage us when we despair, to challenge us when we are too comfortable, and to rejoice with us in obedience as we do the same for them. Remember what we saw last week. This doubles our joys and halves our sorrows. Did you know that the Bible has over 50 plus one another commands? Love one another, exhort one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, live in harmony with one another, submit to one another, stir one another up toward love and good deeds, gather with one another, and more. One another isn't a random group of self-authenticating Christians. It is a covenant family committed to mutually caring for each other. Put simply, I don't think you can fully obey Jesus if you are not committed to his church. It's been said that churches can easily become like a football game. Hundreds of people who need some exercise, watching 22 people in desperate need of rest. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There should be no bench warmers and no fans in a church. You should not show up and just look to consume. Go to the concessions, get what you want, and sit down and watch. Everyone is supposed to be in the game. If you call yourself a Christian, You're called to work out your salvation with other Christians. We are summoned by Christ to not selfishly take, but selflessly give ourselves in joyful obedience. Every week inside the life of this little church, dozens and dozens and dozens of volunteers are needed to do everything that we do. Every week, disciple kids, teach the youth, set up, greet, make coffee, lead music, change slides, cut grass, lead community groups, host community groups, and so much more. That doesn't even count the hard work of counseling and discipling and caring for each other, meeting each other's needs on a regular and a daily basis. And I just want to praise the Lord publicly for you, Restoration Church. So many of you serve in a variety of ways, formally and informally. You serve this church selflessly and help the other members follow Christ. I'm encouraged by you. As Paul says, as you have always obeyed, so now keep on working out your salvation. And there are some members who are sitting on the sidelines. And I would just encourage you, think about how can you work out your salvation in the context of your covenant membership of this church? We have needs. If you're like, well, how do I serve? Email me this week and I will get in touch with one of our deacons. Or just go get in touch with one of the deacons yourself. They will happily take you on their team. And for my friends who call yourself a Christian, but are actively choosing not to commit to this church or another gospel-believing church, might I invite you just to ask this question? Am I obeying Jesus? Could it be that you're trying to carve out a version of Christianity that's more like Burger King, whose motto is "Have it your way"? Consider the words of Christ. Meditate on Paul's directions here. I know that sounds hard, but might I remind you, we were made to obey for the fullness of joy. This isn't against your joy. It's how we have the fullness of joy. Some of you are thinking like, Joey, this is a hard sermon. It was a hard sermon to write. And you're like, that's hard. And I agree. In fact, it's impossible. I hope right now you feel the weight on you. We're not left to ourselves, beloved. Jesus is the pattern. Obedience is the practice. And God is the power. Look at verse 13. Oh, praise be to God for verse 13. Why do we obey? Why do we work out our salvation? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, this is so encouraging. God doesn't tell us to figure it out on our own. No, God is at work in us. Notice what Paul says. He does not say God might be at work in you. He doesn't say there's a possibility that God is at work in you. No, God is at work. Again, the verb here is present tense. That means God is, right now, in the Christian, at work, continually. I know it may not feel like it, and let's be honest, it doesn't always look like it. But God is at work. He will never let his people go. We are never out of his sight, out of his mind, or out of his heart. He sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and he is at work in you. The same grace that pardons sin is the grace that gives you the power to obey. Grace does not eliminate God's commands, but it enables us to keep it. It's all by grace. Grace is too amazing to save us from God's wrath and sin's guilt, only to leave us under the cruelty of sin's power. Grace shatters the penalty and the power of sin. And what exactly is God doing? Look at verse 13. He's doing two things. God works in you to what? To will and to work. You can think of this internally and externally, affection and action. To will means that God works in the lives of his children so they begin to will, they want, they desire the same things that he desires. That's our deepest desire. Maybe in the moment, not always the strongest, but the deepest. But he doesn't end there. He says to work. That means God gives us the ability to carry out and fulfill those desires. That's amazing. Do you see that God's work isn't like lipstick on a pig? He's not just trying to improve your performance and your behavior. No. His work is that of a surgeon. He gives you a new heart that might have new affections. And that's what leads to new actions. Christianity is not about behavior modification. It's about being transformed to the image of Jesus. Not just with your actions, but your affections. God sends his very own spirit to indwell the Christian. God sends his spirit to live inside of Christians. You, brother, sister, are God's daughter who have the deposit and the guarantee of the Spirit inside of you that you might see Christ, behold Christ, and long to become like him and one degree of glory to another as you work out God-given, Spirit-empowered effort, you look more like Jesus. Obedience isn't about willpower. It's about worship. Do you see? The gospel isn't just getting us to heaven. It's getting heaven in us. That's what Paul's saying. It's about getting heaven in us. God is at work in you, Christian. This should humble us, shouldn't it? Our salvation and sanctification isn't because we're better or smarter. It's not because we're good enough. And it's not even because we find it in ourselves to work harder than others. It's all owing to the grace of God. Let that inform how you see yourself. Let it inform how you see others. And does that fuel your prayer life? Are you praying regularly for God's strength to work in you that you might work it out? Or are you saying, like, I need to try harder. God, I can't do this, but you're at work in me. Give me the strength by your spirit that I can work this out. Give me the strength to have the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, spirit. I need that. I don't have that in myself. I'm not patient. Oh, but let me show the patience of Christ. It should humble us. And it should encourage us. We're works in progress. All of us are works in progress. God isn't done with us. Where you are frustrated with your lack of obedience, where your desires are still weak, where your motives are mixed, know that God isn't done. He's not done with you. Even the desire to desire is evidence of God's grace. You realize that? The desire to desire is evidence of God's grace. Be encouraged. And then, why is God doing all this? Look at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13. For his good pleasure. God loves and works in us because it's what he wants to do. Nothing is compelling God except his own goodness and love and graciousness. Do you see what that means? In calling you to obey, God is not trying to get something out of you. He's trying to give the fullness of his grace and glory and goodness in himself to you. That's critical. Doesn't it make you happy to know that God is happy with you? That's amazing. Beloved, doesn't it make you happy God is happy with you? Doesn't that make you happy? Amen. Get that. So he's so happy and he's so committed, this God. This is amazing. He's so happy and he's so committed. Look what he's going to do. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God has no orphans. He leaves none of his children behind. The work that God begins, the work he's working in you now as you work it out, is the work he will finish. In the 1992 Olympics, a man by the name of Derek Redmond was expected to win the gold medal. He made it to the semifinals on the way to fulfilling his childhood dream. Halfway around the track, that changed. He tore his hamstring and immediately collapsed in pain. The medics rushed over to help him, but he waved him off, tried to get up, tried to limp toward the finish line. Suddenly, there was a middle-aged man who jumped from the stands, fought through security, and ran to Derek's side. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. Jim carried Derek, supporting the weight his son's injured leg could not, and he told his son, "We're going to finish this together." They stayed in Derek's lane. They limped, and they did. They crossed the finish line together. Don't trust in your obedience, beloved. You were made to obey, but you cannot do it alone. God put his people around you, his spirit inside of you, and will make sure that you finish the race, even if you limp. You are made to obey. You are made to be happy. And I know sometimes it feels like those are intention. But it won't always be that way, beloved. The work that God began is the work God will finish. Because we trust in Christ, the obedient one, who will make sure that we get home to heaven. Because Christ is the payment. He is the pattern. Obedience is our practice. But God is the power. Let's obey him together that our joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, we ask, oh, that you would help us. You would convict us where needed. We would repent where we have been wayward or lazy or outright rebellious, that you would give us the grace to work out our salvation, knowing we're not working for it, because Christ did everything. And yet we show our love, our joy. And would you give us the grace to do it together? That we would help each other as we limp along, knowing one day we'll be home. Would you give us the grace to obey that our joy might be full as we behold Christ together? It's in his name that we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.